Employers in our day are moaning over the fact that they just can't get good help. And there's a reason for that. I don't think very many people want to be helpers. Most of us would rather assert ourselves, assert our own authority, than serve somebody else. We get a lot more satisfaction out of wielding power than we get in ministering to people. So many folks in our day are scrambling for the top, and they're stepping over people to get there, and they're insisting that somebody else do the dirty work. And it's rare to find somebody with a true servant spirit. I don't know about you, but when I encounter one, I'm kind of drawn to that person with great appreciation. We find a waiter in a restaurant, for instance, who cheerfully goes out of his way to see that we have everything we want. We usually ask for his table when we go in, don't we? Or if we meet a sales lady who takes a personal interest in us and actually enjoys serving us, we wait for her even if she's busy, because the wait is worth the service we get. If we meet Christians who show obvious care and concern for us, they're rare, but I mean, they seem to be interested in us. We want to be with them, don't we? People with a self-sacrificing, self-denying spirit of a servant fascinate us. We want to know them better. We want to find out what makes them tick and how they learn to develop such a beautiful trait as servitude. And that's the way I feel about the author of the second gospel in the New Testament. Mark was a true servant. We never find him leading big churches or preaching great sermons or making great policies or solving knotty problems. When we meet him, we find him serving others. And that's a trait I need more of. And maybe you do. And I'd like to get to know him better and discover what made him such a successful servant. Now, God has an infinite variety of ways of making a servant. But Mark's story illustrates one effective means. So don't think this is the only way, but it is a good way, and it's a way that could be followed. For some of us, it's too late for some of these things, but we can begin to do it in our home and prepare our own children to serve Jesus Christ and others. Let's look at his early influences and his disappointing failure and his gradual recovery and finally his remarkable usefulness. Now, the first time we see Mark's name mentioned in Scripture chronologically is Acts chapter 12. This is the story about Peter's miraculous deliverance from prison, and we learn a great deal about Mark's family from this passage, surprisingly enough. In verse 12 we read, when Peter had considered the thing, that is that he'd been delivered from prison, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Now, the first thing we learn is that this man had two names. John was his Jewish name. Mark was his Latin name. And the Jewish name drops off later in the epistles as he moves out more and more into the Gentile world. It's possible that he had a Latin name because his parents originally lived in some Roman province before they moved to Jerusalem. And that would have made Mark a Roman citizen, like the Apostle Paul. And that would be consistent with the next thing we learn about him. Because unlike most Palestinian Jews, Mark's family seems to have been wealthy. Their home was large enough to use as a meeting place. That was unusual. And it says here in verse 12 that many were gathered together praying in that home. Verse 13 describes an unusual kind of architecture for the average Palestinian home. It seems as though there was an outer door that led from the street through a passageway to an inner court where the entrance to the house itself was located. And that was much more elaborate than the average home in Jerusalem. They were obviously wealthy people. And besides that, they had a servant girl. Another indication of wealth. But they knew the Lord. And they used their wealth for his glory. I don't know how they came to know Christ, we're not told, but obviously they loved him and they wanted to serve him. And the fact that Peter came directly to this home when he left prison indicated that he was familiar with it. He knew where it was. He'd been there many times before. And in all probability, he expected to find believers there praying for him. That would lead us to believe that that home was a center for Christian activities in Jerusalem. Godly men and women came and went freely, and young Mark was exposed not only to his parents' unselfish use of their resources for the glory of the Lord, but he was exposed to the outstanding example of other Christians, godly people, who came and went from his home. They were all part of his early influences. It was probably Peter who led Mark to Christ. He had an impact on his life. 1 Peter 3:18, you don't need to turn there, but Peter, no, 5:13, excuse me. 1 Peter 5:13. Peter tells us that Mark is his son. He says, "My son Mark greets you." And that probably means he led him to Christ. That's the way Paul uses that terminology. So we could surmise that Mark was there in that home that night. Peter was miraculously delivered from prison and came and told the story what God had done. Tremendous exhibition of God's miraculous power. I would imagine that left an indelible imprint on Mark's impressionable mind. Others also frequented Mark's home who made an impact on him during those formative years. One was his cousin, a man named Joseph from the island of Cyprus. He had moved to Jerusalem, had sold his land on Cyprus, had given the money to the apostles to distribute to the needy Christians in Jerusalem. And he exhibited such a tender spirit, such a servant spirit, such a gracious spirit, that the disciples renamed him. They called him Barnabas, which means son of consolation, son of comfort, son of encouragement. He was a worthy model, and I'm sure Mark looked up to him, his older cousin Barnabas. His deep respect and admiration for him is undoubted. And we're talking about early influences. We can't escape the model of his godly mother, her courage for Jesus Christ. Did you notice in verse 12 of Acts 12, the house is called the house of Mary? Most commentators believe that means Mark's father had already died by this time. And they were not easy times, folks. Persecution against Christians was intensifying. Many had already fled for their lives. The apostle James had been beheaded for his faith. Peter was a marked man, yet Mark's mother courageously opened her home to the gathering of believers, even though her life was in jeopardy. It was a worthy model, another positive example to young Mark, his own godly mother. You see, when God wants to make a servant, this is a good place to begin. It's too late for some of us to begin here. But if we're parents with children in our homes, we can begin to create this kind of an atmosphere in our homes so that they can become servants of Jesus Christ. The place to begin, at least if you want to do it as God did it in Mark's case, is a home where godly Christian parents love Jesus Christ, where they talk about him, where they use their resources unselfishly to minister for Jesus Christ, where they open their doors to godly people who will be a positive spiritual influence on their children, where they believe in the power of prayer and they practice it with their children, where they boldly and bravely share Jesus Christ even when it's tough. That's the place where servants are made. It's a tall order, granted. I wish my home had been like this through all the years that I trained my children. It wasn't always like this. But as difficult as it is to follow that model, we do want to produce servants of Jesus Christ, don't we? I do. It's what I want my sons to do, is in whatever capacity God leads them, professional Christian service, as we call it, or some other sphere of ministry in life, I want them to have a servant spirit and to serve Jesus Christ. And this is where servants are made, folks. In homes like this one. But even with the godly influences, Mark had some negative traits. I mean, we're all human. And his came to light when he was still a young man, very young, maybe a teenager. And it happened while Jesus was still on the earth. Would you look back to Mark chapter 13, please? Let's look to his disappointing failure. His disappointing failure. There's an interesting incident in Mark 14 that we can't overlook when studying Mark's life. Jesus had just been betrayed and was taken into custody, and the disciples have all forsaken him now and fled. And we read in Mark 14 and verse 51, it says, "And there followed him a certain young man having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young men laid hold on him. And he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked." Now, as far as the story of the Lord is concerned, that seems to be a meaningless triviality. I'm not downgrading or casting aspersions on God's word, but we read it and we say, what in the world is that there for? And most of the Bible commentators say the very same thing. In fact, they say that the insertion of this seeming triviality cannot be explained in any way except that it was particularly significant to the author of this book. In other words, most scholars believe that Mark is relating his own experience. He wasn't proud of it, but he felt constrained to tell us about it. In his youthful curiosity, he was drawn to the place where Jesus and his disciples were. He didn't even take the time to dress properly. He had heard something was going on and he wanted to see. His thoughtlessness and his impulsiveness led him closer to the scene than he should have gone. And then his immaturity and his fear of danger sent him running when things got scary. It was a rather embarrassing experience. And it probably exposes a lack of courage and maybe a lack of good judgment and an impulsiveness and an immaturity that marked his life. But let's go back to Acts 12. That incident is behind us now. In fact, it's nearly 15 years later when Mark's cousin Barnabas arrives from Antioch, that city north in Syria. And he has a relief offering for the poverty-stricken Christians in Jerusalem. And he had a friend with him, a dynamic convert named Saul from Tarsus. Now, since Barnabas was related to Mark's mother, he probably stayed in that home in Jerusalem. I would imagine Barnabas and Saul both stayed in that house. And when they were ready to go home to Antioch, I would imagine it was Barnabas who invited his younger cousin Mark to come with them. And so we read in Acts 12:25 that Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem to Antioch when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. And I would imagine that when the Spirit of God separated Barnabas and Saul for foreign missionary service in chapter 13 of Acts, it was probably Barnabas again who suggested that his younger cousin Mark go with them. And so we read in verse 5 of chapter 13, when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, for they also had John as their helper. That's John Mark, you see. Helper. Helper. That's an interesting word. It was a word that was referred originally to the poor fellow on the bottom of the Roman galley, you know, who just sat there all day, couldn't see out, didn't know where he was going, didn't know where he'd been, but he pulled an oar all day long. He was an underling. That's the meaning of the word, underling. And it came to refer to any subordinate who works under the supervision of somebody else, somebody else's orders. And that's what Mark was. His first experience in formal Christian service is a gopher job. Go for this, go for that, do this, do that. He may have given his testimony once in a while, but basically he was making arrangements, finding places to eat and sleep, carrying bags, taking care of details. He was an underling. He was a helper. And he does fine. So long as they're on the island of Cyprus, that was Barnabas' home turf, you remember. Might have been his home turf too, for all we know. But when they landed in Perga in Asia, things changed, and Mark decided he was going home to Jerusalem. We're told that in chapter 13, verse 13. And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Why did he do that? A number of suggestions have been offered. Some say he was sick. Some say he was homesick. Some say he was resentful that Paul had taken over the leadership of this team from his cousin Barnabas. Some say he was disturbed over Paul's emphasis on salvation by grace through faith. But there are problems with all those explanations. Paul said something very interesting about this experience when we get over to chapter 15. Would you turn over there, please? They're ready to leave again for their second missionary journey. Barnabas wants to take Mark again. We read in verse 38 that Paul thought it not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia. That word depart means literally to desert. He calls him a deserter and did not stick with them in the work. Not very flattering, is it? Calls him a deserter who didn't stick with him. He obviously thought Mark's leaving was unjustified. Whatever the reason was, Paul didn't think it was reason enough. That's his opinion. We'll talk about these opinions and this disagreement next Sunday morning, the Lord willing. But the simplest reason to explain Mark's leaving seems to be the same traits that caused him that embarrassing predicament in Gethsemane. Lack of courage and good judgment, immaturity and impulsiveness. The road from Perga to the interior was treacherous. Mountainous, robber-infested. I would imagine he thought about the long, tedious days on the road, the cold, dark nights on the ground, the constant danger from thieves. I would imagine he thought about home, his poor old mother, his soft, warm bed. And his commitment to this ministry was not deep enough to hold him. His commitment to serve these men was not strong enough to make him hang in there and continue on with the work. And so he quit. He deserted. I doubt that he ever asked God's opinion on the matter. Just probably made the decision, went on home and tried to rationalize it. But Paul was unconvinced. As far as he was concerned, Mark was a spoiled young man, a quitter, a loser, a failure. And we don't want him with us again. He's excess baggage. Not very flattering, is it? Maybe you have a blot on your life like that. Was there ever a time when you felt maybe God wanted you to follow through and do something, and yet you just didn't have the courage or the conviction or the stamina or whatever to see it through, and you quit? You wish you hadn't done it. You look back on it, and even bringing it back to your mind right now makes it painful. I've got a few of those in my life, and I don't even like to think about them. I'm not going to tell you about them because I'm not proud of them. But times I'd rather forget when I should have hung in there and I didn't. That was Mark, his disappointing failure. It wasn't something Mark would be proud of in years to come. He'd probably look back on it with shame. But sometimes it takes a serious failure to make a true servant of Jesus Christ, you see. If we have nothing but uninterrupted successes, on and on, we tend to get proud and self-sufficient. We tend to lose sight of our need for God and we stop depending on Him. Failure makes us see what we really are before God. It makes us understand our weaknesses, our shortcomings, our need for Him. Helps us depend upon His strength rather than our own resources, our own gifts and abilities and education and whatever. It also helps us take a lowly place before others. We need those failures. You see, Mark had to have this. God allowed it to happen in order to develop a true servant's spirit within him. And we may need some too. Don't resent the failures. Don't say, why did God ever let me do that? You know, as if God's to blame for it. He isn't. Don't say, oh, what a terrible person I am. I'm no good. I'll never do anything right. I'll never be a success in the Lord's work. I'll never be able to do anything worthwhile for him. Oh, don't say those things. What's past is past. Accept what is in your past as part of God's plan to strengthen you spiritually and teach you how to claim his power. And those very failures can become the gateway to spiritual success. Thank God even for the disappointing failures. I don't think it took Mark long to realize he had made a mistake and to repent. In chapter 15, we find him back in Antioch. Now, you know how he got there. The chronology is something you're familiar with. After the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas went home to Antioch, stayed there a while and taught. Then they were sent to Jerusalem. In order to find a solution to this legalism problem, you have to be saved, or you have to keep the law of Moses to be saved. And they're down in Jerusalem, and they probably stay in Mary's home again, and they cross paths with Mark again, and they go back home to Antioch again, and sure enough, it's cousin Barnabas who must have said, John, Mark, do you want to go back to Antioch with us again? And he does. And that's where they are in that story in Acts 15, 36 to 41, when they're ready to leave on their second missionary journey. And it's probably Barnabas. Well, there's no question about it. Barnabas did say it. Let's take Mark again. And Paul says, absolutely, unequivocally, no! We're not taking him with us again. And he's quite frank about his reasons, as we read. And I would imagine Paul's words cut right into Mark's heart, wouldn't you think? He knew they were true. And they made him face with new honesty the seriousness of his defection in Perga. He left two servants of Jesus Christ in the lurch. He hindered their ministry to some degree. And now he's the cause of dissension between them. That hurts. And if there was any complacency left in his heart over what he had done, this censure by this outstanding man of God, the Apostle Paul, certainly made him see the importance of faithfulness in a servant of Jesus Christ and shook him out of that lethargy, if there was any there. I don't know that there was. But it contributed ultimately to his full usefulness as a servant of the Lord. You know, it's to Mark's credit that he was able to take this censure without developing bitterness and resentment and getting angry at Paul and saying, well, if that's the way he feels, I'll never speak to him again, etc., etc., as some Christians would do. But you know, Mark needed more than censure. He needed forgiveness and acceptance. He needed love and encouragement. And it was his cousin Barnabas that offered him that. In verse 39, it says, the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder, one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended to the brethren under the grace of God. Or by the brethren under the grace of God. Now, I don't know how long Barnabas kept Mark with him. But it was long enough to convince him that God loved him. And God could use him in spite of his past mistakes. You see, Barnabas didn't hold a person's past against him, didn't keep bringing it up and crucifying him with it and hitting him over the head with it. He didn't think that past mistakes forever condemn a person to the spiritual scrap heap. Barnabas was a man who believed a person could learn and grow and overcome his weaknesses and his shortcomings. He believed a person who shows evidence of repentance should have another opportunity to prove himself and serve the Lord Jesus. And so he helped Mark find God's forgiveness, and he helped him forgive himself. That's all often the most difficult thing to do. He helped him forgive himself and go on. Thank God for the Barnabases in the body of Christ. They have salvaged countless numbers of lives and been used of God to mold many potential spiritual dropouts into useful and effective servants of Jesus Christ. They're the people who know how to forgive and love and accept and encourage. And there'd be a lot more servants like Mark in the Bible today, folks, if there were a few more Barnabases around who could let the Spirit of God tenderize their hearts and take away that cold, hard, stern, calloused attitude toward people and bring about a tender love and forgiveness. There'd be a lot more Marks, a lot more servants of Jesus Christ. But Barnabas was not the only human instrument in Mark's recovery. One of the oldest and most trustworthy Christian traditions tells us that for many years Mark became a companion, a co-worker, and an interpreter for the Apostle Peter. We know he was with Peter when Peter wrote his first epistle because he said, Mark, my son greets you. And Peter was a good man to encourage Mark also. After all, he'd been in the valley of defeat and failure and despair. He knew what it was to fall into sin, and he knew the acceptance and forgiveness of Jesus Christ after sin. And Mark spent some years with him. And after Peter's death, Mark wrote down the things that he heard Peter preach on so many occasions. We call that, folks, the gospel according to Mark. Most scholars are convinced that that's where it came from. inspired of God, written by Mark, with information received from Peter, who had been there and saw it all. Now, it's not surprising to see the theme of Mark. Go back to Mark chapter 1, will you? It emphasizes the authority of Jesus Christ. Because Mark wrote primarily for Romans, and they responded to authority. In Mark 1:22, we read they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. In verse 27, we read, and they were all amazed insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, what thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. Oh, he had authority. But his authority was expressed not by running over people, but rather by unselfishly and sacrificially serving them. Follow the story of the Lord Jesus as Mark presents it. And you'll see the tireless servant moving from place to place and from person to person, ministering to needy people, giving of himself to meet needs. And Mark was qualified to write from that perspective. Because he himself, you see, who had been raised being served, had learned how to become an effective and useful servant. Even the Apostle Paul happily admitted it. Let's look finally at his remarkable usefulness. Turn to the book of Philemon, will you please? It's been 9 years now since Paul parted company with Barnabas and Mark in that infamous occasion in Acts 15. Paul is now a prisoner of Rome. But it's his first imprisonment. He's in a hired house. He's still working, witnessing, and writing. And he wrote four letters during that first Roman imprisonment. And most scholars believe the first one was his letter to his friend Philemon. Look at verse 23 of that one chapter book, will you? There greet thee Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Jesus Christ, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. Mark is no longer with Barnabas, nor Peter. He's with Paul in Rome. And he's earned the title fellow worker. That's quite a ways from deserter, isn't it? The second letter Paul wrote from his prison in Rome was his letter to the whole church at Colossae. Would you turn there, please? Colossians chapter 4. Philemon lived at Colossae, so Colossae got two letters, one to a person, one to the whole church. But in Colossians 4:10, Paul says to the church, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greeteth you. And Mark, sister son to Barnabas, that's the King James. The Greek word literally means cousin to Barnabas, which I discovered when I studied it for this message. I preached a message on Barnabas some time ago and said he was Mark's uncle. I apologize for that mistake. We all make them. Concerning whom you received commandments, if he come to you, welcome him warmly. That's what it means. See, not only was Mark a fellow worker, but an honored and trusted friend, whom Paul was now sending on an errand that would probably take him to Colossae. And he's worthy of their warm and hearty welcome. There's no question about it, is there? The rift has been healed. And Paul has recognized Mark's value as a servant. It's now 17 years since the infamous parting of the ways in Acts 15. Paul is in Rome again for the last time, where he wrote his swan song, 2 Timothy. Turn to chapter 4, will you please? Nero is soon to sever his head from his body. And from the Mamertine prison, he writes his last letter addressed to Timothy, who's ministering at Ephesus. He wants him to come to Rome before winter, verse 13. And bring his coat, he needs it for the winter. And bring his books. He wants to study. He doesn't want to waste his time. But most of all, bring his parchments, his copies of Scripture. That's what he needed most of all. But that isn't all he wanted. Look at verse 11. Only Luke is with me. The New American Standard says, pick up Mark and bring him with you too, for he is useful to me for service. Hey folks, that is beautiful. He is useful to me for service. It was the ultimate compliment. Mark is a man who knows how to serve. He knows how to minister to others. He doesn't have to be in the limelight. He doesn't have to have all the authority. He doesn't have to get all the glory. He's willing to be a subordinate. He finds great joy and great satisfaction in enhancing and assisting the ministry of others. A servant of servants. A truly remarkable man. God is looking for people like Mark. Maybe he can find some in this room this morning. You know, it doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter how many mistakes you've made in the past. What's past is past. God's ready to forgive and move on with us. In fact, those people with failures and mistakes and defeats in their past have the best looking resumes for servants. You're the very person God's looking for because you know how to depend upon him. And that's where real strength and power is to be found, in serving Jesus Christ. The people who think they've never failed, you see, they're still trying to make it on their own, and they think they're so great, but they're accomplishing nothing of any eternal value. It's the folks that have made the mistakes and have been driven to dependence upon God who are the ones God is going to use. There is one warning I must issue, however. There isn't any glory on this earth for servants. You're going to have to wait for heaven for your reward. So if that's okay, if you've yielded your life to Jesus Christ and you want to do what he wants you to do and go where he wants you to go and be the person he wants you to be and give him all the glory and get none for yourself, then you're the person God's looking for. Have you yielded your life to him? If you haven't, why not do it today and become a useful servant of Jesus Christ? Of course, the ultimate servant was the Lord Jesus himself, the subject of the Gospel of Mark. In fact, Mark said in chapter 10 and verse 45 concerning him, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's what he did. Because he, the Lord Jesus, had a servant spirit. He died on that cross in your place. He paid for your sins. All he asks you and I to do is to admit our sin, to admit that we're unworthy of his salvation, and put our personal trust in him and his shed blood on Calvary's cross. That's what he asks us to do. Admit our weaknesses and shortcomings and sins and cast ourselves upon his grace. For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The best of our works fall pathetically short of God's standard as an infinitely holy and righteous being. We can never make it on our own, folks. We need to depend upon the Lord Jesus. Put our trust in him. Would you do that this morning? If you've never done it before, would you do it now? Let's pray. With our heads bowed, would you avail yourself of these moments to settle this eternal decision? I mean, you make it right here in time. In a few seconds, you can make it. But it affects eternity. Because he who has the Son has life, and he who has not the Son of God has not life. Does Jesus Christ live in you? Have you acknowledged your sin and invited him to be your Savior? If you haven't, you don't have life. Oh, physical life, yes, but not eternal life. Not spiritual life. Would you trust him now? Pray with me in the quiet of your mind right now. Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died for my sins. Come into my heart and save me, Lord Jesus. Christian, maybe you need to yield your life to him. You've been scrambling for the top and lost sight of the blessing of serving. Will you say, here I am, Lord. Do with me as you please. I want to be your servant. Lord, fulfill your good pleasure in our lives this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.